I feel sorry for anyone who is running for president. It's a thankless challenge to impress millions of voters with limited time and resources. I just shake my head sometimes at some of the interviews as different analysts interview the candidates. And one might say, well, things are moving along for our campaign. We were fifth in the straw poll in some county fair, and just a few days ago we hit the lofty position of third place in the Iowa caucuses and snagged at least 8% of the vote of the handful of delegates that will be sent to the convention. And I think this sends a strong message for the next primary in New Hampshire. Every year, this nomination process gets even more complicated. All the candidates must spend a fortune to plan strategy. They've got to target the youth, the elderly, the blue-collar workers, the union states, the blue states, the red, the right-to-work states, conservative communities, liberal cities, the Latin vote, the black vote, the Asian vote. And how do you promise something to everybody? This is where a good campaign manager comes in. They are harder to find than winning NFL football coaches. Talking about people like David Axelrod, Dick Morris. Who's the next Lee Atwater? People and experts at assessing and shaping public opinion. And their advice might go something like this. Well, Mr. Candidate, we feel you need to appeal to the youth more. Attend a few rock concerts. Climb Mount Everest. Drive a sports car. And you need to tone down that religious rhetoric. It works well in the Bible states or the Bible Belt, but it doesn't resonate in California and the Northeast. It's okay to tell people that you believe in God, but try to be spiritual and not sound religious. Don't try to be Tim Tebow. Now, we notice that you have fascist leanings. Just keep those to yourself. Talk about the rights of the little guy and how we need to help him. Feel free to blame past administrations if you wish, but don't alienate ethnic groups. But then go buy a gun so that the National Rifle Association thinks that you're one of them. And we now need to get a few photo ops of you at the police station so that America will perceive that you're tough on crime. And a picture of you at a nursing home so that America will be convinced that you care for the elderly. And no long answers to in-depth, complicated questions. Keep it simple. Pithy, short sound bites are best. And if you don't understand a question, then waffle and until you can think of an answer to some question. And if your kids use drugs, don't let them get anywhere near a TV camera. Got it? Let's roll. Catering to voters is hard work. It's so easy to offend people and to lose votes. Historically, it has been almost impossible to emerge on the national scene and be decisive on a number of key issues and let the chips fall where they will and remain in office. There was such a time in the past when all of that did happen, that somebody rose to public office and was not worried about who he would offend, and was decisive in a lot of critical areas, and let the chips fall where they would. There was a king of Judah that emerged out of nowhere, that had the courage of his convictions, that dared to make a difference for the people. And we have to go over 25 centuries back in time to find this man. He was a visionary. He was a leader, a reformer, a zealot for God. He was a man who placed principle way above politics, way above public opinion and charisma. He was far more interested in representing God's way than be politically correct. What was his name? He was a king of Judah. His name was Josiah. He was not only the king, he was the last good king that Judah had. Not perfect, but he was extraordinary in many respects. His zeal for God is what makes his life worth studying. Today, we should recall how a zealous single person can make such a positive impact on a nation. It should make us think of what we can collectively do to zealously finish God's work that he would give for us to do. And it should encourage us to win God's blessing in our lives. There is no telling what kind of impact that an individual today can have, or collectively a handful of people, or a church can have on this nation, on our neighborhoods, and where we live. Unfortunately, in the history of Judah, it did not have that many good kings. It had David, and then for a time, King Solomon. And more or less, King Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, they were basically good kings. And toward the end of Judah's history, prior to its captivity, you had the emergence of a young child, Josiah, who ascended to the throne at the age of 8 years of age. Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings in the history of Judah. And he was the grandson of Hezekiah's son Manasseh. He was a grandson of Manasseh, the wickedest king of Judah, who endorsed apostasy and idolatry. So he had both good and horrible examples in his lineage. And usually what happens for a lot of people, or majority of people, is that people tend to follow the crowd. And if the crowd apostatizes, if the crowd rejects God, then usually the individual follows suit. Seldom is an individual able to lift everybody up to higher standards. Usually it goes in the other direction. This is why the choice of peer groups is so very important. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 21, which describes the beginning of the life of Josiah. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we pick this up in verse 13. 21 and verse 13. I'll read from a more modern translation here. This was the thoughts of God here after, well, we'll pick it up in verse 10. This is back when the grandfather, King Manasseh, was a wicked king. He actually did repent at the end of his life, but most of the 55 years of his rule were devastating for the nation of Judah. In verse 10 of 2 Kings 21, "Then the Lord said through his servants the prophets, 'King Manasseh of Judah has done many detestable things. He is even more wicked than the Amorites, who lived in this land before Israel. He's caused the people of Judah to sin with his idols.' So this is what the Lord God says, 'I will bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah in the ears of those who hear about it that will tingle with horror. I will judge Jerusalem by the same standards I have used for Samaria and the same measure I used for the family of Ahab.'" This is bad company to be associated with. "I will wipe away the people of Jerusalem as one wipes a dish and turns it upside down. I will even reject the remnant of my own people who are left, and I will hand them over as plunder for the enemies." And this is because of the tremendous sin that they had committed, and idolatry especially. But if you read the book of Jeremiah, any of the chapters, you realize that morally this country was in a huge state of decay. Every indicator was going downhill. And God basically guaranteed punishment. And there was not enough righteousness for him to change his mind. It was going to go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah and the way of ancient Israel. The 10 tribes had already gone into captivity with the Assyrians. And God had said, "Enough is enough. I've been insulted. My law is trampled upon. It's lost. The Levitical priesthood doesn't operate anymore. And they don't even know my laws. They're not keeping the Sabbath or any of the major directions that I've given Israel through Moses." And so the nation is basically in a state of apostasy. And because there are not enough righteous, I'm willing to let it go. And that's what he's saying here. Manasseh was the last straw, basically, in a series of bad kings. And so that created a climate of immorality that was very extant through the nation. It was well established. Its roots were there. They had Asherah poles and other pagan idolatry up on hillsides. That was very, very popular then. It was the religious pagan practice of the nations around them. And this is what they wanted to do, even from the time when they were granted their king. They said, we want to be like the other nations. And so it was, they were going full bore as far as conforming to the low standards of society around Judah. And the only reason why it hadn't yet happened was Manasseh was taken into captivity to Syria, and he actually repented. And so God was able to just put the brakes on for just a short time, and now he's saying that with Manasseh's son, Amon, just everything continues to go even further downhill. So in verse 15, he recites, God says, for they've done great evil in my sight, and they've angered me ever since their ancestors came out of Egypt. Manasseh also murdered many innocent people until Jerusalem was filled from one end to the other with innocent blood. And as the Proverbs indicate, when you have this kind of negative prevalence of sin, that just induces the rest of the country to pursue sin. It was an endemic to the entire country. This was an addition to the sin that he had caused, that Manasseh had caused, the people of Judah to commit, leading them to do evil in the Lord's sight. And so his son Amon became next king. And in verse 19, he was 22 years of age, with not a whole lot of experience when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem just 2 years. In verse 20, he did that which was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. And he had followed the example of his father, worshiping the same idols his father worshipped. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and he refused to follow the Lord's ways. So God was ready to spank this country. And it's interesting here, verse 23, then Amon's own officials conspired against him. Why would they do that? Was he just so horrible that he mistreated even his closest confidants and allies? Was it like Rehoboam, who inherited the kingdom after Solomon died and was so tough and so selfish and self-absorbed that there was a civil war that resulted and 10 tribes revolted against him and threatened to kill him? Here it says Amon's own officials, his own allies conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. So he only lived ruled for about 2 to 3 years. And if you study the kings of Israel and Egypt, you realize that when kings obeyed God, they reigned for a long time. And when they compromised greatly, their tenures were very short. In some cases, just months long. So, the people of the land killed all those that conspired against King Amon, and they made his son Josiah the next king. And it's at the age of 8, I am sure that they thought, well, we have the upper hand now, we've got control over this kingdom. And when Josiah is hopelessly way too young to make a difference, and he'll probably follow whatever we tell him, since we're controlling all the political cards now, we run the country. And Amon is gone, and Hezekiah. Not that those pagan practices are something we want to get rid of. Oh, no. But we just would prefer to be in charge and not be oppressed or taxed heavily. And so it was that they replaced him. And so basically, there really was no king in rulership. And this is what happens when a nation apostatizes, and you've got political chaos as a result. So, also, I would imagine that a number of these people that never wanted to give up their idolatry really winced, really were frustrated when King Manasseh actually repented for a time. Because then, when he came back from his captivity, Hezekiah tried to put the country back on track. It was not easy. People were entrenched, they dragged their feet, they never got rid of all of the high places where they had pagan worship. And Baal and worship of Ashtoreth and Chemosh and the moon god and other gods of the nations around about still had a hold in most of Judea and Israel. So Manasseh was unable to turn, you know, undo all of the major damage that he had done. But even though he was trying, I would imagine that those that were in love with the pagan practices were thinking, well, now that Manasseh's died and Ammon is gone, we'll be able to uphold these pagan practices with great enthusiasm. We will have no opposition whatsoever. And so we will have a chokehold over this country. And that will secure our place and our financial picture. And so it was that these people were a cadre that ruled over the country, and yet you had this little 8-year-old child who is nominally the king of Judah. But of course, what can an 8-year-old do in the minds of these people, they were thinking. So they didn't really worry about him, and they never expected him to kind of emerge out of nowhere. They thought that if he was going to do anything differently, it wouldn't happen till he was a full-fledged adult, and by that time they would have such a control over the palace activities that they would dictate to him exactly how they wanted the country to be run. They were in the position to do that. And so it was that he was 8 years old. In chapter 22 of Kings, we see that. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And at that age, there had to be a regent or another person to actually make decisions on his behalf. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah from another person. He did that which was pleasing in the Lord's sight, and he followed the example of his ancestor David. Now, why could he do that? How is it in the midst of so much evil that was going on in this country, why would somebody who was 8, then 9, 10 years of age decide to follow a life of righteousness? Somebody had to teach that child. Somebody in the court or somebody in the family. It may have been mom, it could have been somebody else. There is that phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And this was an example of that coming to pass. It could be that his mother was God-fearing. And his mother might have said, Josias, you need to follow the footsteps of the good kings. You have an opportunity to be a king. I love you. I believe in you. I want what's right for you. But you'll never be able to do it without being a good king. And you have to be knowledgeable of the decisions of David and Solomon and Asa and your great-grandfather Hezekiah. These were good kings. These were the ones that made our country strong. And they obeyed God, the God of Israel, not Chemosh, not Ashtoreth, not Baal, but the God of Israel. Now, let us go through some of the lessons. Did you know where your ancestors came from? They were slaves. They were slaves in a place called Egypt. It was and they were oppressed. And they were oppressed because it was their fault. They brought it on themselves. And you know what? The things that our country is doing now is putting us back in the same position. We're going to be destroyed. But you might be able to help. You have a chance to be a good king. And it's either she or somebody in the temple or some other person, nursemaid or whatever, was there for him to help acquaint him. There are many proverbs that talk about the diligence of parental direction that shapes a mind, a young mind, that can make a huge difference. We can never underestimate the impact of a parent or a relative or a loving teacher. At 8 years of age, nobody was taking Josiah seriously in the country. Probably half the population knew nothing more than his age and his name. But eventually he was 10 and 11 and 12, and he kept learning about the Bible, learning about the history of this country. And perhaps his mother was very frank about her own husband. You know, Ammon, my hubby, was awful. He was terrible. You can't follow his example. You've got to do better for this country. You know, and it was tough on us. He was not easy to live with. And he was self-absorbed. And you need to be different than that. You need to think about the people. No, as he grew up, I'm sure that if they existed, there would not have been time for Nintendo games or Pokemon or Harry Potter if those things were available. He was being raised to be a king. And that's even true in a lot of courts today, even with the royal throne in England. From the time people are born into that lineage, they know that their life is going to be different. And they have constant tutors coming in and giving them the best education in a wide variety of fields. They're taught to think like a monarch and to be a monarch, dress like a monarch, and take care of royal duties. And it was no different here. So as the hand that rocks the cradle can rule at least the country. And that's the way this was going. And as an aside, we in our time, as we have opportunity with children or with grandchildren or others, want to be raising such offspring to royalty. That's where they are headed. And this is mentioned in Psalm 45. It's mentioned in Revelation 5 and verse 10 that the ultimate goal as far as rearing the next generations, prepare them to rule. And you prepare by developing character, the ability to make right choices. And then God puts people in a position to be the kings and the priests. He can't do that if they don't have the character. And that was something that the leadership that was entrusted with the care of Josiah understood. He was blessed to have a few people around him that made a big difference in his life. And they understood that he had to have, first and foremost, the character. Otherwise, he would cave into public opinion, to public peer pressure, to cave into pagan idolatry, and to compromise with the country, as Sam Rayburn would say, when he was the head of Congress, to get along, you got to go along. This is the way most people think. You know, you scratch my back and I'll have to scratch yours. Now, I've got to be politically correct here. Josiah was being raised to not be politically correct, but to do the right thing. That takes character, it takes knowledge, it takes a relationship with God, it takes an understanding that, hey, I know who God is and what He commands. And so I know that if I'm in harmony with that, I have His blessing. And if I have His blessing, I live His will. And life goes better that way. So I would submit that Jedidiah, Josiah's mother, was apparently focused and perhaps had hired help to continue the tutelage when she was tired or elsewhere. And this continued until age 16, and that's when Josiah made his move. Most teenagers at that age would be focused on, even back then, on sports, music, and chariots or cars. But not him. He was now even preparing to be a better king. He startled the population. Knowing human nature the way we do, there's no doubt that he startled the population and he made some people angry. Because, let's continue on here. In verse 2, Josiah did that which was pleasing in the Lord's sight, and he followed after the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. As he was showing himself to be a righteous young man, I suppose the people that were managing the affairs of the country thought, well, isn't that interesting? He's getting spiritual on us, huh? He's trying to follow the God of Abraham. Whatever. He can do whatever he wants. We're running the country. But in the 18th year of the reign, King Josiah sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the grandson of Meshullam, the court secretary to the temple of the Lord. He said, Go to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him count the money the gatekeepers have collected from the Lord's temple. Entrust the money to the men assigned to supervise the temple's restoration. So they can use that to pay workers to repair the temple of the Lord. And they will need to hire carpenters, builders, and masons. What is this all about? realize that with all the pagan idolatry and all the apostasy, that the true worship of God through the Levitical system had gone into ruin. The temple was in disrepair. It was no longer popular or even customary to worship at the temple. It was that bad. It would be as if God came back to this country and found that all churches had been abandoned. That this was, they were on their last legs. There was absolutely, aside from Josiah, virtually no reason for God to preserve the country. And this is beyond the degenerate time in Isaiah when he says in the first chapter that Judah was sick from head to toe. Now, the upper echelons of government and, you know, the blue-collar workers and the white-collar and everybody else, anybody in between, it was sick. It was like putrefying sores. And it would be almost a blessing to put the country out of its misery, out of its suffering, out of its apostasy. So Josiah shocked everybody and did something that they were not accustomed to. He was starting to revive the temple worship, and we can also go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter, 34, let's go there. It says in chapter 34, verse 3, during the eighth year of his Josiah's reign, while he was still young, he was 16 years of age, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. In the 12th year, so now he's a young adult, he begins to purify Judah and Jerusalem, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, and the carved idols and the cast images. He just seems to, as a youth, emerge out of nowhere. And the next thing, even though he's only 16, they didn't expect it until maybe he's 30 or 35 to make some kind of, to possibly challenge the status quo. Here he is at age 16. He says, we're going to go through Jerusalem. We're going to knock down every idol. We're going to obliterate it. We're going to put an end to this paganism. It's taken down the country, so we're going to take it down. And they weren't ready for it. It caught them by surprise, the religious leadership that was pushing the paganism and the political machine that was supporting them. He ordered, verse 4, all the altars of Baal that be demolished, and that the incense altars which stood above them be broken down, pulverized. He also made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those that had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of pagan priests on their own altars, would exhume the bodies, burn them, and sprinkle them over these different places of altars of worship. And according to the pagan laws, if there was a... the altars were contaminated with the bones or with residue of dead people, dead bodies, it was unfit for places to worship at. And he was making sure that that was the case. This had been going on for almost hundreds of years, and he understood that, and he had righteous indignation. And because he was obeying God, God probably emboldened him to go further. So as he took care of Jerusalem in this way, knowing human nature, there had to be a lot of murmuring. Sure, there were thousands of people that were thrilled with what he was doing. But there probably were even more people that were upset and angry. And before they knew it, verse 6, he did the same thing in the towns of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and as far as Naphtali and in the regions all around, even outside the borders of Judea. This guy was on a mission. He was going to rectify the world, at least the world that he had known about. Verse 7, he destroyed the pagan altars and the Asherah poles, and he crushed the idols into dust and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. And finally, he returned to Jerusalem. Some of the people were probably thinking that were high up in the government, you know what? We don't like what's going on here. You know, we didn't like Ammon. We sure don't like this guy. You know, we had to go underground for a while when King Manasseh turned his back on us and reverted back to Yahweh. But we're not going to go back into the closet this time. No, sir, we've worked hard for our human rights and our religious freedom and other freedoms of choice. We're not going to let some teenager take that away from us. No, sir. But Josiah was taking no prisoners. And he upped the ante quite a bit when he took on the Israel as well as the rest of Judah. What do you think that today's political advisors would have said to Josiah, the David Axelrods and the Lee Atwaters? What do you think their advice would have been? Because that reflects the mindset of the way we are. We're going into the same mental state as Judea was in. It's always what happens when a nation degenerates. What would their advice have been? Hey, Josiah, you can't go around doing this. It's not politically correct. Why? You'll be the next Rehoboam. You know, he almost lost his life. Your father lost his. Do you realize what happened to him? With all due respect to your religion, I really find that an interesting phrase, with all due respect. When people say with all due respect, whatever they say is going to be disrespectful right after that, but they've just given themselves permission to say it. It's like the phrase, well, not to change the subject, but they've changed the subject. With all due respect to your religion, is it really worth risking your life by launching a tidal wave of unpopularity? Josiah, do you know how low your approval ratings are? If you were up for re-election, it wouldn't happen. Not only are you unpopular at home, but the Moabites are insulted, the Edomites, the Midianites are insulted, all these people that endorse Baal and Asherah worship. Why, your only base of support is the Levitical priesthood. And that was true. That was very true. There were a couple prominent people that made a difference for him. It says in 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, after he had purified the land and the temple, this is about age 26, Josiah appointed Shaphan, son of, let's skip the intermediate names, Shaphan, the governor of Jerusalem, and Joah, the son of, the royal historian, to repair the temple. And they gave Hilkiah, the high priest, the money that had been collected by the Levites, serving as a gatekeepers of the temple. And this happened so fast, and it did have God's blessing. And God actually prophesied years before Josiah was born that there would be a Josiah that would come on the scene. And that was, the nation was hanging by a thread, and Josiah was the only thing separating them from captivity, from immediate captivity. And they should have thought, counted their blessings. If you remember the story of Hezekiah, there were 185,000 Assyrian troops ready to take the city of Jerusalem, and because of the powerful prayer of Hezekiah, God changed his mind and miraculously exterminated that entire army in one night. But his patience was running extremely thin. So it was that the leadership of the Levitical priesthood and Hilkiah the high priest was instrumental in taking on the agenda and pushing it. Josiah and at least the Levitical priesthood were in unison, having and sharing the same goals. And perhaps Hilkiah himself, as a high priest, was also instrumental in Josiah's upbringing. Because one of the first things he wanted to do, once he got a little bit older, once he was 16, he surprised everybody. He says, we're going to rectify and rebuild this temple. We're going to reestablish the religion of our great-great-grandfathers. We're going to turn it around. We're not doing well the way we're going. And so he didn't care what the public opinion was. He cared what God thought about matters. He actually had the maturity to know that he really didn't have a choice. It was either obey God or suffer under the curses of God, the way his countrymen used to suffer and the way his future countrymen would suffer. Josiah became the peer pressure. And it's amazing how a lot of times, especially with God's help, that a few people or a single person can sometimes redirect a crowd. Now, crowds and people tend to be fickle and superficial. Think of the time when Christ came in on a donkey to Jerusalem and everybody applauded him with great acclaim, and a week later the crowds were manipulated like blind sheep into thinking he was a horrible monster, and they went and crucified him. And Christ himself said, well, they don't know what they're doing. But public opinion is so flimsy. And you look at it with this political campaign. There's a different leader every 3 weeks or so. And they rise, and dirt's dug up on them, true or false, and then they're gone. And then there's another person. What's the flavor of the month? It's just revolving doors. It's sad. And so it is that we go back into this particular time, and Josiah was a peer pressure. I remember one pastor in the church whose son was getting hassled in high school, and he sat down with him. He says, don't let them do this to you. Don't let them walk all over you. You be the peer pressure. You go out and you challenge them. You could do that different ways. What? You're telling me to go to the Christmas party? Hey, don't you know how empty that is? Do you really believe a guy comes down in a chimney and so forth and with all these presents? And how come he's still is red and white after about 5 million chimneys, you know, crawling in and out? And then you say, look, I you want to prove a point? Well, let's put up a stocking. We'll put it up over your or my mantle and chimney. At the chimney, and we'll leave it there for a month, see if anything happens. You know, I don't think so. You know, I'm not into rabbits laying eggs either, so don't come up to me with this other stuff. You know, you'd be the peer pressure. You say, wait a minute, you know, these things don't make sense. That's why I don't do that. I don't go to parties. Why? I don't like to see people get sick and lose their minds and get drunk and or whatever it is and crash into trees and so forth. Now, that personally, I remember in my fraternity, that was happening to all the people that were living with us. One guy almost rolled off the roof of the third floor of the house to his death. Several other people crashed into trees. And I thought, wow, if they don't graduate, they couldn't last another 4 years here. There are any number of people that have successfully put those things behind them. But it's really something when people think, oh no, this is what I like to do, and I know this is the right way for me, and I'm never going to change, and I don't care about it. That's death. That's a death wish, and I think we all know that. But sometimes you just be blunt honest. This doesn't make sense, and I'm not a part of this. You be the peer pressure, and you put the heat on them, and it's amazing how you might help somebody else. You might help somebody else. Or a lot of people. It might be that somebody just doesn't quite have the character. I remember going through the lounge in Ambassador College one time. I don't know why. I was up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't sleep. I walk out and hear two people making out in the lounge. And I said, this doesn't make any sense. Why are you doing this? You shouldn't just give it up. And they didn't want to listen. And I said it again. And then the girl said, thank you. It was like I didn't have enough gumption to say no, but you just, with your presence here, it's just enough of what I need to finally extricate myself out of the situation. You don't know where you might make a difference for somebody else or where somebody might make a difference for you. That's one of the values of coming here, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves on the Sabbath, to be able to be recharged, to be able to have each other, to be encouraged. Along with this, there's another lesson, and that is one that we can derive from this. Josiah had the courage of his convictions to smash down different idols. Are we willing to smash down whatever idols remain in our life? Are we able to empty ourselves of the strongholds of the enemy? Now, there are people in Josiah's time that did have the heart to return to God, and they needed a leader to be forceful to help them. Because you can read over in 2 Chronicles 35, we won't do that, they celebrated a phenomenal Passover. And it was like no other Passover before or since. It was a tremendous revival time in a sense. But you know, it was only skin deep in another sense. It was elaborate. The whole country got involved because this became snowballed, the momentum. And it snowballed so fast, and I think it had God's blessing behind it, that when the temple got clean and when the Passover was being celebrated again, that it just took the opponents by surprise. And then they saw that everybody was caught up in it. Very similar to when Solomon asserted himself as king, and there were different people plotting for Adonijah or for Absalom, and they had their trumpets, tears, and their army and their chariots, and they were going to try to create charisma for their candidates. And they were shocked to hear this groundswell of support for Solomon. It caught them by surprise. They didn't have an answer for that. And obviously, as much as they hated the paganistic-minded people in Judah, as much as they hated what they saw with Josiah, they were caught by surprise. There was no major opposition to it. Now, we know human nature. Human nature doesn't want to be exposed as being wrong. And King Ahab told Elijah, "Are you the one that troubles Israel?" And Elijah came back, "No, no, no, it's you're the one that's doing that. And you're the one that's creating all these terrible programs and paganism and worship of Baal." But he would say that. It's their point of view. People, Isaiah wrote about talking to him, "Don't tell us the truth, speak unto us smooth things and prophesy deceits." Isaiah 30:10. This was the mindset of the people, and that doesn't change. The negative human nature, the idea of nobody's telling me what to do, nobody's going to tell me how to live, and certainly not a higher power. And so when people choose to live on their own, they generally don't do as well spiritually. We have seen, I'm getting ahead of myself, there's a major development that occurred here when there was money being spent to revive the temple. And this is in 2 Chronicles 34, in verse 14. "Now when they were bringing out the money collected at the Lord's temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that was written by Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the court secretary, 'Well, look at this, I found the law, which had been lost.' And so finally, the scroll was presented to the king, and the report was given." Verse 16, "Your officials are doing everything as they were assigned to do. The money that was collected at the temple of the Lord has been turned over to the supervisors and workmen." And then, not only that, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a scroll." And so Shaphan read it to the king. And when the king heard it, heard what was written in the law, law that would include what we would read in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, he tore his clothes in despair. He had not even himself heard some of the directives that God was expected Israel to live by. He then gave orders to Hilkiah and to Ahikam, and son of Shaphan, and several others, "Go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me, for all the remnant of Israel and Judah. Inquire about the words written in the scroll that have been found. For the Lord's great anger has been poured out on us because our ancestors have not obeyed the word of the Lord. And we have not been doing everything that the scroll says we must do." And so they appealed and prayed to God, and under inspiration, he responded in verse 23, "Go back and tell the man that sent you, 'This is what I say. I will bring disaster on the city and its people. All the curses written in the scroll that was read to the king of Judah will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods, and I am very angry with them and for everything that they have done. And my anger will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched." But he did decide to postpone it. He postponed it because of the righteousness of Josiah and those that supported him. And we see the same events unfolding, and this is why we're in the second round this month of the Kingdom of God lecture, to give hope for the future in spite of what will happen between now and then, and to give a loving warning that God is not going to tolerate sin indiscriminately and forever, not in this country either. As often as water gets to 32 degrees, it will freeze. As often as any nation will embrace paganism, pagan ways, or be so self-absorbed in breaking many of the Ten Commandments of God, there is a consequence to pay. God pleads with all flesh, it says in Jeremiah 25:31, but he is unable, you know, he can't make us have the heart. He says in many places that they would have the heart. He says in the millennium, when people are in the kingdom of God, that they will have a different heart, a different attitude, that they will really want to obey him. In Deuteronomy, he says, oh, that they would have a heart, that they would keep fear me and keep my commandments. It's not natural for people to do that. But even people that don't know much about God can understand the blessing versus pain. And understand, associate, wow, if we obey God, better things are in store for us. So it is that there was a great deal of agony, Josiah and the others. He rent his clothes. It was a symbol of humility. He wanted to show God, look, while we are breathing, while there is time, let us rectify the problems. Let us reestablish the religious system that God wants. And we'll go from there. And in our own personal lives, it's important for us to square away our circumstances and to become at one with God. It's nothing that anybody else can force on you. I get calls from people still. They ask about location of church, things like that. And I tell them, you know, you're more than welcome. I can't make you make certain choices. I'm not going to try. It has to be from within if it's going to mean anything. We can point the way, but it has to be from within. And with Josiah and Hilkiah and several others, it was. As you would read, if you read in the rest of the Chronicles about Josiah's life, you would think, wow, everybody jumped on the bandwagon. And that is probably true. I'll just make a reference to, I think it's chapter 10 in the book of Esther. Once the Jews and Esther and Mordecai had the upper hand and became very prominent in Persia, it says in there that everybody became a Jew, or they were respectful to the Jews. And there is in the Middle East a custom called kitman. And that is, people look around and they check the political wind and see which way is blowing. Oh, Baal is in? Oh, okay, I'm for Baal. I'm worshiping the god Baal. Oh, wait a minute. Egyptians have the upper hand here? Oh, I'm behind the Egyptians. I believe in them. I'm going to pay tribute to them, whatever they want. There was somebody that I remember meeting in Israel, and she said, it's inherent in me that if I go visit, for example, I'm in a historical site, I'll go up to the guard, the policeman, or the soldier, and just make a little bit of conversation. Because if there is a terrorist moment 5 minutes later, whatever, I want him to think that I'm with him. You know, I'm supporting what he supports. And in exchange for that allegiance, I can expect some protection. And it's always been that way. People bend with the political wind. They do that everywhere, but especially in the Middle East. So people were bending with Josiah because, well, hey, everybody else is doing it. But their hearts weren't with it. Because after he died, it went back. Now, I don't have time to explain the death of Josiah in any detail. But as good as he was as a king, there was a point where he saw a war developing between Egypt and Assyria. And he felt compelled to intervene and try to fight off Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. It was a stupid idea. And God did not want him to do that. And Pharaoh sent a message and saying, why would you even come here? This is not between us and you. It's between us and the Assyrians. But he sent an army, he led an army. And he waged war with the Egyptians and he lost his life. Now, there was nobody more sorrowful about the death of Josiah than the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw that Josiah had died and knew it was probably excited to see a revival in the worship of the God of Abraham. and the revival of Passover. And here, Josiah was not even quite 40 years of age, and he died prematurely. And Jeremiah quickly found out that his successors, ruling over as kings, were terrible leaders. And they were flimsy, and they were untrustworthy, and they wanted to revert back to paganism, and they were much more interested in public opinion to support that than they were in obeying the true God. And so it was. Jeremiah's life was miserable. I mention this because when Jeremiah was so broken up over it, he wrote the Lamentations, and he knew the promises that were going to come to pass. And he knew that with Josiah out of the way, there was nothing left to hold God back from allowing it to happen. And sure enough, very soon thereafter, it did happen. And Jeremiah suffered a lot of persecution, but he stayed the course. But I've heard different people say over the last decade, well, 2004 or 2000, and now 2012, if the election goes as I fear, I think it's too late for this country. We've gone past the point of no return. I don't know if that's true or not. But when Josiah died, Judah was past the point of no return. And it went downhill. But Jeremiah still had to do the work of God. And it's a reminder to us that the work of God goes on regardless of the political circumstances. Whether religion is in or out, whether public evangelism is frowned upon or endorsed or allowed, that cannot be a factor. It was not for Josiah. And by comparison to Jeremiah, we still have a lot more to be optimistic and hopeful about. We have a chance to reach so many more people. So, as far as drawing lines in the sand or time limits or the watershed turning point or whatever, only God knows for sure. What we have to realize is that we don't just add Christianity to what we already do. It's not simply a matter of trying harder to be good. It's a matter of being pricked to the heart, being totally moved to repent and to clean out what's wrong in us and to want to give ourselves over to God. This was brought up, and I won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, the apostles were on the day of Pentecost preaching in Jerusalem, and they said that it was important. They mentioned baptism, and Peter was saying, and you people have crucified Jesus Christ, and many of them had, even literally, and the rest were understanding that all of us, by our sins, have actually been responsible for putting him to death. It says that they were pricked in the heart. And that meant that they were just moved from the gut to do something, to change their circumstances with God. You can't make somebody do this. That has to come from within with God's Holy Spirit. But there are parallel accounts in history where people made changes. Something woke them up. For Peter Waldo, for example, who back in the Middle Ages, raised up several colleges to train ministers and decided to dedicate all of his wealth to God and the work of God in Lyon, France. There was an incident in the 1800s when there was a man by the name of Frederick Charrington who was worth over $66 million back then. He was part of a family that owned Charrington Brewery. One night, he was walking the streets of London, and he heard this argument, and this family argument. He came a little closer, and he saw these starving children that were standing next to their mother, and the mother was pleading with the husband to come home. Just come home. And he was out of his mind and was taking swings at her and was threatening her life, and it was getting ugly. And he couldn't take it anymore, and he grabbed the husband until the police could get there. And he held him from behind, was holding him and struggling with him as he's berating his wife, and the children are just in stark terror, afraid. And he was obviously inebriated. And when the police finally came, then he brushed himself off, and then he looked over the head of the angry husband and noticed the pub that he had walked out of. And the sign on the pub said, "Drink Charrington Ale." And he thought, you know what? That's my product. My product did that. And I think we understand that alcohol is not wrong, you know, in the right time, circumstance, and place. But in his mind, he was so mortified that his product had contributed to the misery of that family that he wrote later, quote, "I was stricken just as surely as Paul was on the road to Damascus to think that I had caused untold human misery that unfolded before my very eyes." I think that's maybe a little too harsh. If he didn't exist, this incident could have happened at some other pub. But at any rate, he took responsibility to try to change things. And from then on, he took all of his money and donated it to orphanages and to any recovery programs. And he was determined to try to make a positive difference as much as he could for other people. And so that's what I mean by being motivated from the gut, from the heart. And Josiah was that way, to rent his clothes and to say, wow, we have been so far astray. We're going to go back to the Word of God. We're going to make a difference. So let me draw some conclusions here as I need to bring this to an end. It's important for us to want to make a difference in the future for ourselves and for the church and for others. We need to pray for God's Spirit, as we all, I think, can surmise, to be stirred up and to want to do that. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. Stir up this gift that God has given. You know, that's anything of any significance comes with God's help and God's Spirit. If we're going to have a successful media, we need more than just the right studio. We need the heart. We need the people to be convicted, to be cut to the heart, to want to do a message and do it out of love to reach humanity. We got to realize that Josiah's record is more than a nice Bible story. It talks about some major considerations that can work for or against us. And we should conclude that the only opinion that really matters is not public opinion, it's God's opinion. And that a single person or a few people, God-fearing people, can make a big difference in the lives of others. I've heard it said, and I don't know what the true percentage is, only God knows, but Mr. Armstrong was wondering if half the people really understood everything that was being covered. Half, 70%, 20%, I don't know. But here you have a case where after Josiah died, everybody practically apostatized, and boom, they met their captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. So a bad example can induce that. But let's say that half didn't understand whatever it was, according to the words of Mr. Armstrong. Here, he had the conviction, and they stayed. Josiah is gone, and they left. A single person has the ability to influence a lot of people. We cannot also, another conclusion, cannot forever postpone the negative consequences of sin. Josiah tried as hard as he could. He did it for a while, but it wasn't enough. Even righteous Abraham couldn't persuade God to spare Sodom for less than 10 righteous, and as it turned out, it was just Lot, and the city fell. If we don't smash down our own idols, we also could likewise perish. I think we understand that. We have to repent when we're wrong and not merely add Christianity to wrong behavior. So, as I conclude here, let me ask the question to all of us. If any of us were in Josiah's shoes, could you or I have successfully done what he had done? Would we have had the vision, the determination, the belief that God would help us, that God's way works best? These are penetrating thoughts that we can mull over in the time to come. And how we conclude depends on how much of a significance we can have in helping God. So again, if any of us were in Josiah's shoes, Could we do what he did?